man that composed your music. His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied?
I'm beginning to see the light.
Take your Bibles, if you would, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. You know things aren't exactly the way they should be when I'm walking up here and the worship leader says, preach a little farther back than you normally would because your head won't be in the screen that way. So that's kind of the conversation we have going on up here. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now how many, whether you have been a part of Lakeside Fellowship or it's been a long time since you've been to church, or you grew up Methodist or Lutheran or Catholic or whatever, how many here by raise of hands have partaken of communion or been in a communion service? Raise your hand. Just everybody just raise your hand. Okay. Just about everybody. And so today, as we prepare for communion, we want to see what God's Word has to say about communion. 2 years ago, my father passed away. And I didn't have a chance to be there. I caught everybody off guard. Matter of fact, I was with some guys from Lakeside down the Kansas City Royals baseball game, and I got a call from my mom in a panic in the emergency room with my father, who was having cardiac arrest, and he passed away while I was talking to my mom on the phone. Very, very difficult time. I'm very thankful to be around other men, other brothers and sisters, brothers in Christ, to kind of pray with me and kind of encourage me. My dad never had the opportunity or didn't take the opportunity to say to me, Dave, when I die, here's how I want you to remember me. Here, if you could do this every year or every month, here's what I would really appreciate so that I don't drop from your memory like that would be possible. He didn't get that out. He didn't lay that out. But in the 2 years since my dad has passed away and widowed my mom and the four of us kids, there's a couple of things that we've done throughout a year saying this is what Dad would want us to do. One of the things is my dad was a Yankees fan and he loved the Yankees, and one of the last couple of things that we were able to do, even though he wasn't able to walk, we'd have him in a wheelchair. My brother and I would take him to a Yankees game. We went up to the Twins or wherever we'd go, we'd see a Yankees game. Another thing that our family has just decided to do, or my mom wants us to do as kids, is my dad loved to golf. And so just recently as a group of kids, my mom bought us each a round of golf, and we went back to my course where my dad always played golf. We played a round of golf in memory of my dad. And then the third thing coming up on September 13th is my dad loved the ISU Iowa football game. And so we remember Dad specifically at that time. Just Monday night, my brother and I and some of the pastors in the Engage Network went down to a Royals-Yankees game. And the Yankees clobbered the Royals. I was disappointed personally, but for my dad, he would have been proud that I would have been at a Yankees game thinking about him, and I did. So we have some things to remember, and probably as I'm saying this, you've lost loved ones, and there's things that come to your mind that when you do them, or you specifically do them, so that it brings back the memory of that loved one that you've lost. Well, the Lord wants us to remember Him. I didn't say God wants us to remember His Son. That would be true. But even more specifically, the Lord Himself, Jesus, wants us to remember Him. And He, unlike my dad, told us how to remember Him. He didn't ask for a, he didn't say, hey, let's have a parade, go through town with a cross on it and remember me that way. He didn't say put up a monument. He chose a simple meal as the way in which we should remember him. A simple meal, bread and juice. It won't even be a meal that fills you. He said, and he passed it on to Paul, as we'll look at, he said, I want you to remember me this way. I want you to gather a group of people who treasure what I did on the cross, and I want you to gather around unleavened bread and some juice that will remind you of my sinlessness and my shed blood for you, and I want you to gather very humbly all over the world, whether it's underground or it's in a public school, whether it's in a cathedral or church building. I want you to simply gather around a little meal. And I would be very appreciative if you just remember me that way. And I was thinking even last night, isn't that just like the Lord to say, I don't want a monument, I don't want a parade. I want you to gather around just a simple little meal. I was just thinking last night as I was kind of devotionally going over this passage, I was thinking, isn't that just like the Lord wanting us to gather around some bread and juice? The Pharisees in Luke 7 accused him of being a glutton. In other words, every time we see you, Jesus, you're having a meal with somebody. And Jesus even recounts how he would love to go to the sinners' homes and eat with them, or tax collectors and eat with them. And then the Gospels record Zacchaeus, I want you to come down from that tree because I want to go to your house today and have a meal with you. And Zacchaeus, we don't have everything that he said, but he's like, me? A tax collector? You want to come to my house and like sit at the dining room table? And that's when Jesus was in his element. He ate with the disciples before his crucifixion, the night before his crucifixion. He ate a meal with his disciples the day of his, or right after his resurrection, when he found Peter and the other disciples. He was on the shore. He was cooking the meal. And he said, Peter, I want you to come over here. Around a meal, he restored Peter back to himself. It says in the book of Revelation that there's a day coming when true believers will have a what's called the marriage supper of the Lamb, where he's going to create a meal where we're going to be the invited guest. What a privilege. And then he says to everyone, believers especially, but I think those that aren't necessarily followers of Christ, listen to this verse that's often quoted. It's really for believers first, but I think it can apply to unbelievers. He says in Revelation 3:20, he says, behold, I'm standing at the door and I'm knocking. He's talking about your life. And if anyone will just hear my voice and open the door of their heart, listen to what he says, the visual picture that he wants us to get. I will come in and I will eat with him and they will eat with me. It's a meal. That's what he wants. The Lord wants us to remember him. Now, I was struck just this week in studying this passage, and I've read this passage as a pastor at communion services hundreds of times. But if you look at verse 23, I just want you, before we get into a little of the meat of what communion is, I want you to see the Lord wants us doing this today. He has asked us to do this today. Look at verse 23. Paul says, now remember, Paul was not at the Last Supper. He's not one of the 12 disciples that's at the table of the painting that we always see. Paul wasn't there. Paul never saw that. So any teaching he got about communion, he's saying he got the Lord himself taught him years later. Maybe in this case, maybe 10, 15 years later. And he writes about it 20 years later. Now, I just want you to just think about what is being said in verse 23. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed. So Paul wasn't present. The Lord specifically, in his resurrected life, sought Paul out, and he said, Paul, as you're going around starting churches, and as you're establishing churches, and as you're writing to churches, I want those churches to remember me. I don't want them to lose sight of who I was and what I did for them. It's very important, Paul, that you teach them how to remember me. And so Paul got direct information about communion from the Lord himself. Matter of fact, if you study 1 Corinthians, it was potentially written before any of the gospel accounts. So we read the gospels and then 1 Corinthians, we naturally think, well, it follows it. But potentially 1 Corinthians was written even before the gospels. And so this is the first writing potentially of the communion service. It's called the Lord's Supper in verse 20 of 1 Corinthians 11. It's God's appointed method of a group of believers corporately treasuring Christ together. This symbol, it's important to Christ. He wanted Paul to make sure that we understood it's important to us. So what is it? Because you know, having been at Lakeside and maybe going to another church, often it's an add-on to a service. We sometimes here we'll have a message that isn't directly related to communion, then we'll have communion at the end of the service. But he's saying it is the corporate symbol of a group of believers coming together to remember me. It's what I want you, I desire, and I even command you to do. So let's look at communion. Now, it's in light of worship. So I want to give you this kind of a working definition of worship that we looked at a number of weeks ago. And it says this: worship is a living of one's life. So it's your whole life, whether you're singing as Nathan just led us, whether you're taking of communion, when you walk out of here, when you go to your job, when you raise your children, how you treat your wife, if you're single, when you go to school, how you obey the teachers, all of life. It's a living of one's life as a response of thanks to Christ giving of his life. So worship at its foundation is saying, look what Christ did for me. And that's what communion is. Look what Christ did for me. He came to this earth and he lived a sinless life. And he died for sinners that he could take away their sins and he could grant forgiveness and he could give peace and he could give rest and he could give purpose in life. And so we then, as the recipients of this grace, live our life as a life of thanks back to God. It's a response. The most simple way I can respond, I can share with you the change in my life since I surrendered my life to Christ as a 20-year-old is that everything that God desires in His Scripture is a want-to for me. It's not a have-to. Church always, up to that point where I surrendered, was a have-to. My mom drugged me to church. My mom signed me up to be an altar boy. Everything was a have-to. I wouldn't even have thought of reading the Bible or giving money in a box or doing this or that. It would have been a have-to. The moment I surrendered to Christ as my Lord and Savior, everything switched in my mind and my heart. Not that it's perfectly played out in my life, but all these things now are want-tos. It's a response of thanks. It's joyful. It's not burdensome. That's worship. And so the Lord's Supper is God's appointed method of worshiping or remembering Christ together. It's our corporate way to remember what Christ has done. And so let me share with you from this passage just five ways. I'll skip over a couple real quickly so we can have some time for communion. The way that the Lord's Supper expresses the value of Christ, it prompts us to do five things. Just write them down or at least think about them with me. So when we come to the Lord's Supper, one of the purposes of the Lord's Supper is to cause us to reflect, or reflection. It's to cause us to reflect, to think back, to step back for a moment, step out of all the circumstances of everything that's going on in our life, all the baggage we bring to Sunday morning and all the pressures of life, and just step back and reflect. And it says in verse 24, and you'll notice that it's repeated twice, verse 24 and verse 25. It says at the end of verse 24, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In verse 25, it says, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." That little phrase, "do this in remembrance of me," is literally, "do this so that you will remember me." Do this for the reminding or remembering of me. Now we would think, well, why would we need a symbol to remind us of Christ? I mean, isn't that a foregone conclusion? Well, not at every church. Not at a lot of churches. And I say very humbly before God, I hope not at Lakeside. So we're asked with the communion elements or take time on a periodic, regular basis to reflect on Christ, to look back on what Christ has done. And if you look at verse 26, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." So he's saying communion, this thing that God asks and desires and even commands of us, is to cause us to reflect on his death for us. So the Lord's Supper is meant to anchor Lakeside to the cross. It's to keep us from ever getting away from the cross. Communion is to make sure that all of our programs don't overrun what Christ did on the cross. And trust me, you will know this if you've been in any other kind of church experience whatsoever. Often we get so busy in the ministries that we forget the cross. And Jesus said, "I don't want you to forget my work on the cross." So the Lord's Supper is meant to anchor Lakeside to the event which led to the creation, which is the cross of Christ, lest we forget. So in a few moments, we'll have unleavened bread, a little piece of bread. It doesn't turn into the body of Christ. It represents, it's a symbol of the sinless perfection. It's unleavened. Leaven in Scripture was always a picture of sin. So we use unleavened bread to represent Christ's body, which means that he was sinless. That was an absolute requirement for him to be the Savior. If he wasn't sinless, his death on the cross would be no more value than my death on the cross. You might get emotional. You might say, "Dave, I'm great, glad you did that for me," but it would have no eternal value for you. So he had to be sinless. It reminds us of his sinless perfection. Nobody ever spoke like that man. Nobody ever walked like that man. Nobody ever lived like that man. He was the living Word. And then the juice that we'll partake, a little cup, represents the precious blood. And without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Now here's where I would like, no matter how many times you've taken communion, here's where I'd like you to think with me just for a second. There's a pastor out in Oregon or northwestern United States by the name of John Corson that I really appreciate. And he shared a thought this week that really got me thinking. And here's what he said. So when we're thinking about the death of Christ at communion, we're not primarily talking about meditating on the process of his death, which is what I often do. But we're primarily thinking and meditating on the purpose of his death or what it accomplished. Now let me tell you why that makes a difference. Because normally when we would do communion or when you've participated in communion or when I've led communion, I could even have graphic symbols of the blood that he shed and him nailed to the cross and he's in the garden with all the agony and all the pressure put on him and the process of his death. And we think about that, and that should draw us to love him. He endured a lot. But primarily in context, I think what we're supposed to do at communion is to meditate on what the death of Christ accomplished for us. You see, back in the day, this was one of the terms for communion was called the love feast. Jude talks about it in other places. And believers got together and it was called the agape, which is the Greek word for love. It was called the love feast. And it was instituted by God. And they would gather together and they would joyfully rejoice about what Christ had done for them. And often I find myself at communion thinking about the process of his death and the fact that he shed all that blood and he got whipped and he went through all that. And I find myself somber, yes, and you should be, but I find myself even being sad at communion. And I'm convinced more than ever that it's really not a sadness that God wants from us this morning, but it's a rejoicing and a celebration and a somber thanking God for what he's accomplished. Now, turn in your Bibles, if you would, if you have one. Otherwise, I'll just read it. Acts chapter 2. I just want to show you this in one of the very first communion services recorded. Acts chapter 2. So this is the very first church that gathered. And if you don't have a Bible, that's okay. I'll read it slowly. So 3,000 people surrender their life to Christ in one day. And it says in Acts chapter 2, starting at verse 46. Now notice, and when I read about the breaking of bread, that's talking about what we're doing right here. Verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. It was called the Love Feast. They would gather around and everybody would share a testimony about what Christ's death on the cross meant to them or accomplished for them or how they were thankful for that. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong to think about the process of his death. But if communion becomes an overwhelming sad time, then I think we've missed the mark. So we're to reflect this morning on what Christ's death accomplished for us. His final sacrifice. The veil is ripped in two. We can go straight into the presence of God. We have access to God. We have forgiveness of sins. We have peace with God. I wrote down thinking about my own life. I have a security. I had all kinds of anxiety as a 20-year-old. And when I trusted Christ as my Lord and Savior, He replaced that anxiety with a steadiness, a stability. He's given me purpose. So when we gather around the communion table, individually as you're thinking and corporately as we gather, the song that Nathan just led us into sing, oh, oh, oh. Do you guys like that song? I love that song. That's the heart of what Paul's getting at. I think that's what the Lord wants. Not in a sacrilegious way or not in an uncontrolled way, but joyfully coming around the table. I can't imagine my dad. Could you imagine? You know, most of you didn't know my dad. My wife wouldn't be able to. My dad saying, Dave, you know, I'm going to, you know, if I could talk to him before he passed away, Dave, I want you to, you know, once a month, I want you to gather around and I want you to think about how I, you know, paid your parking tickets when you were in college and I paid for your schooling. And when you charged gas, I took that. I want you to be sad when you think of me. I want you to go away sad. I don't want there to be anybody telling a joke or anybody enjoying anything. No, who would do that? Dad would want me to get together with my family and friends and think about how much I appreciated what he did in my life. And that's what communion is. It's reflecting on how much we appreciate what Christ has done for us. It's meant to anchor us to the cross of Christ. Secondly, so you could say, and this maybe isn't exactly right, so maybe just under this point, just think with me, and you can meditate on this and correspond with me throughout the week. It's not primarily the pain of the Savior that we want to just dwell on totally or primarily, but it's the gain to the believer. So not primarily the pain, although that's a part of the cross, but the gain that you have as a believer. And we fellowship and we thank God and we respond back and we worship and we praise Him. We say, thank you, Lord. Without you, I would be nowhere in my life. So we reflect back and we say thanks. And then number two, it's called to prompt us to proclaim the gospel or His death. Look at verse 26 again. It says, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." You can circle the word there. The word proclaim means to announce publicly. The purpose of the Lord's Supper is to keep the person and work of the Savior publicly before us. Now, I'm not gonna spend a lot of time here, but I want you to think with me. So today in this room, there are members, regular attenders, many who have had an experience like myself or those that were just baptized where they could identify a time where they surrendered their life to Christ. They admitted that they were a sinner and they needed Christ not only to be Lord of their life, but Savior from their sin. So they've had that time. And then there are others here that have not come to that point in their life. Maybe you're searching, or maybe you're trying to figure out, what is this whole Christianity thing? What's missing in my life? And so you're not there yet. Well, the communion table then is to proclaim his death before you, whether you are a believer or whether you are just starting on the journey of faith. It's meant to proclaim his death. It's meant to cause you to think about your own life and your interaction with Christ and the cross. The Passover in the Old Testament, which was instituted by God so that they would remember their exodus out of Egypt, God said, "I want you to get together for this meal. And when you get together for this meal, the children are going to ask you, why are we eating and doing this?" And God says in his word, "Then the fathers will tell them." So part of what we do at communion is to proclaim to those who are not currently followers of Christ, Here's why we're doing this. Christ died for you. He was sinless. You're not. You're separated from God apart from his shed blood on the cross. And so this preaches the gospel. This shows you what your need is. And so it proclaims his death. The third thing it prompts us to do is to anticipate. It says in verse 26, or anticipation, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And so it's a subtle way of reminding us that one day this will end. Right now, churches all over the world. I read on a website that on any particular hour of what we would call Sunday, which is when the majority of Christians gather all over the world, that there could be 1 billion people participating in a communion, whether it's underground, whether it's in a school, whether it's in a cathedral, a church building, where they're gathering around the elements. And part of it is to anticipate that one day we won't need to do this because we'll see him face to face, and what a glorious day that will be. So it's to prompt us to think about the fact he's coming back for us. Amen? Amen. But 4 and 5 is where I want to end up this morning. And so put on your thinking cap with me and let's look at this passage in light of 2 other promptings from the Lord's table. The first one, or the fourth one, is this idea of participation. Participation. Communion comes from the Greek word koinonia. Koinonia means to share together. So, in Christianity, you'll find places in the Word where it'll say, read your Bible, get alone. It'll say, go to the prayer closet, pray alone. You'll never find a passage of Scripture where God says, get alone and do communion. Communion is a shared activity of believers. It's the ultimate symbolic act of treasuring Christ together by a group of people. 5 times in 1 Corinthians 11, it talks about coming together. Now, if you have your Bible, just look at it with me. Verse 17 of 1 Corinthians 11. "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together..." Verse 18. "For in the first place, when you come together..." In verse 20. "When you come together..." Verse 33. "So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat..." Verse 34. "So that when you come together, it will be not for judgment." Communion is a shared participation of followers of Christ. It connects us one to another. It is the connection in our lives for every one of us that's here. It is the connection. The cross and the symbol of the cross and his death and burial and resurrection, which is the body and blood, the bread and the juice. So let me just ask, help me think. So what is my main connection to those of you who call Lakeside home? Because I do lots of things together with you and enjoy my time together. So let me just ask you, I want you to think about what's your main connection to the people of Lakeside. So is my main connection golfing with Roger? No. I enjoy golfing with Roger unless he beats me. My main connection to Lakeside is not golfing with Roger. Is it playing racquetball with Kendall? What do you say? No. I enjoy playing racquetball with Kendall. Is it fishing with Barry and Terry? No, I enjoy fishing with Barry and Terry. Is it hunting with Grant or Pete? Is it playing volleyball with the Carltons? Is it beating Nate and Susan in Rook, that card game? Is it Phyllis's baked beans? It could be. I'll just put that one off to the side. No! Those are all activities that I enjoy with people I would never, ever know if it wasn't for the cross of Christ. Do you see what I'm saying? My connection with these people that I would call the dearest of friends. Wow. That's an amen from heaven. My connection with every one of you, my friendship with every one of you, is because of what Christ did on the cross. That's the tie that binds us. And if I could just step aside, you wouldn't judge me too harshly. It's my connection with my wife. We met, got to know one another, became married to each other because of our common bond in trusting Christ as Lord and Savior. It's the cross. It is what binds us together. And Jesus said, I want you to keep that always before them, Dave. It's the cross. I love each and every one of you, but the ultimate and foundational connection from me to you is the finished work of the cross. So we're going to take the elements in just a little bit, and we'll come and get them separately, but we're going to take them corporately because it is the tie that binds. And that leads us to the last prompting, and it's a prompting of an examination. I really want you to zero in with me on this, on the seriousness of this. So notice the seriousness as I read verse 27 through 32 again of 1 Corinthians 11. Because I think we totally misunderstand this, and I think I've even misunderstood. What is Paul saying here? Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body. Now if you write in your Bible or you have the handout there, just underline without discerning the body. Eats and drinks judgment on himself. And then he goes on to say that there are people that are sick because they've treated the communion service in an unworthy manner. So examination. God says, before you partake of communion, I want you to examine yourself. Prove yourself to me in a specific area. Now I think often, and I don't think it's wrong, I'll try to talk softer. I think often, and I don't think it's wrong, and the way that I've taught this is that you're to examine yourself. Is there any sin in your life? Get right before God. Communion is for people that are right with God, and you don't have any known sin currently in your life. And I'm not going to say that's wrong, but I think in context, that's not at all what it's talking about right here. So it's saying examine yourself in light of the body. Verse 29, for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning, without thinking about the body. Well, what's the body he's talking about? And often we could say, well, it's the body of Christ. If you don't appreciate what Christ did on the cross and him hanging there and his actual body, then you're going to partake of the elements in an unworthy manner. But I don't think that's what he's saying. I think he's talking about the body of believers. I think he's saying, look, when you come together and you partake of communion, I want you to think about the fellow believers that are around you and your relationship to them. Are you right with them? Do you hold a grudge against any of them? Now, let me just give you a little context that will show you. I think he's talking about the body of believers called the body of Christ, but not the physical body, but the body of believers. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, starting at verse 16. Let me just show you a couple of these. So back one chapter. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body. So he's talking about this body of believers. For we all partake of the one bread. Look at 1 Corinthians 12 on the other side of our passage of Scripture. And verse 12, for just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. Look at verse 27 of chapter 12. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. So here's what he's saying, and this is why this is a corporate remembering of what Christ said. It's not an individual. We do this corporately. He's saying, when you come to the communion table, I want you to take thought of your fellow believers that you're gathering with. How are you related horizontally to them? I'm not going to take the time to read it, but if you read 1 Corinthians 11, he was getting on him. He's saying, you're coming, and the rich ones, you eat first, you get the best food. Some of you, because they use wine, some of you are taking advantage of the symbol of wine, and you're getting drunk. The poor people don't even get any food. And he's saying, that should never be. And so we have this conversation about how to do communion in the midst of how not to do communion. And so for our time here this morning, as we're going to partake in just a little bit here, I want you to think about the body of believers and your relationship to it. Because Christ gave his life for the body of believers called the church. And to be at odds with one another in the body is to be at odds with Christ who died for the church. Jog down John 13:35. It's where Jesus said, by their love for one another, they'll know whether you're members of my family. By your love for one another. So it's the horizontal relationship that you have with others that determines your worthiness if you're a follower of Christ. He was saying some people aren't worthy even though they've trusted in Christ as Savior, not because they're sinners or they have sin that they're struggling with in life, but it's because they're not in fellowship with other believers. So now don't take this out of context. Personal sin in and of itself doesn't keep you from the communion table. It should drive you to the communion table and what Christ has done. What he's saying is examine yourself and your place in the body of Christ and how do you interrelate with other members. And if there should dare be a grudge one to another, then don't partake of communion because you would be doing it in an unworthy manner. Seek to reconcile immediately if you should do such a thing.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.